You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
In fact, a couple weeks ago, Cheryl and I were out to lunch, and the meal that I was eating was so good that I said these words, "This is to die for." When I got home, I was thinking about that, and I thought, what a strange thing to say. I mean, there's no food in the world that I would die for. Are you kidding me? How does a colloquial expression like that get started, and exactly what does it mean? The very next day in my devotions, the epistle lesson was from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. And it answers the question, what it is to die for. And so I thought I'd talk about that this weekend in the message that I have. So if you would look at the scripture, I think it'll be on the screen behind me, and I'll look at this one up here. And I'll read through these six through 11. While we were still weak or helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more surely, therefore, since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him. There's a passage that was skipped, right? That was, the first one was 5 and 6. There's 6 through 8. Okay, keep going. Much more surely, therefore, since we have now been justified by his blood, we will be saved through him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. But more than that, we even boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. You know, Paul is dictating the book of Romans through a secretary. In fact, most of his letters were dictated. There are a couple places in his letters where he makes a big point out of the fact, see, I'm writing in my own hand, see how big the letters are. Either there was something wrong with his eyes or with his hands or something, but he didn't write his letters. He dictated them through a secretary. And you can often see his thoughts pile up as he's dictating. For instance, in this passage, Paul begins by declaring that Christ died for the ungodly. And you can almost see him think, what did I just say? Christ died for the ungodly? Who would die for an ungodly person? Well, perhaps maybe someone might die for a righteous person, a godly person, but I doubt it. You know, you can almost see him thinking these thoughts. In fact, if you look at verses 6 and 7, you'll see that 7 is set off by in my text, it's a dash. It's like there's a parenthesis around it that shows he's thinking these thoughts as he's dictating. So the question is, who would die for what? What is it to die for? That's what I want us to think about this evening. You know, it's safe to say that no feeling person in the entire world cannot grasp the incredible significance of one person dying in the place of another person. This week, Cheryl and I bought a new television. It's one of those that's smart. And it has all of these channels on it and all of this streaming service and what have you, and, you know, all that stuff that I never watch. But at any rate, if I wanted to, I could, because it's all there. And I was looking through, there's several movie channels, and so I was looking through one of the movie things, and I saw that next week is going to be playing on this movie channel that movie that's called United Flight 93. Do you remember that? I mean, I think anybody who was alive at 9/11 remembers that movie, and I want to make a point to watch it because it's such a powerful story. And you know the story. It's a story on 9/11. Two planes crashed into the World Trade Center in New York City and brought them down. A third plane crashed into the Pentagon, and a fourth plane was on its way to crash into on its way to Washington to crash into either the White House or the Capitol building. And the passengers on that plane would not allow those hijackers, however, to accomplish their goal. And so they rushed them and overcame them and took back control of the plane, but it was too late, and the plane crashed into a field in Pennsylvania, and everyone on the plane died. You know, there can be no thought that those people on that plane died for all of us, can there be? I mean, it's an immortal story for all Americans. Dying for others, dying for one's country, dying so that others can live. This is a routine description of what soldiers do during a wartime. In fact, many military memorials all around our country have inscribed on them the words from John's Gospel that says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one person lays down their life for their friends." Such heroic acts like this have to be remembered and certainly have to be revered. But in this particular instance, in the passage that we're looking at here in the book of Romans, Paul is much more radical than John is. In order to understand this passage from Romans and all of the power that is involved in it, we have to put aside the idea of dying for one's friends, because that's not what Paul says. We have to put aside the idea of dying for one's countrymen, for one's family, for one's comrades in arms, because Paul doesn't say Christ died for his friends. He says that Christ died for the ungodly. He says that Christ died for us while we were still his enemies. He says that Christ died for us while we were still or yet sinners. Notice that little word, yet or still, in our text. That word carries a lot of freight. While we were still sinners, while we were yet sinners. See, that means that we have not made any progress at all in the task of becoming sinless. We're still sinners. We haven't gotten any better with the problem of sin. You know, a lot of religion is based on the idea that we can do things and somehow become more and more sinless. But that's just not true. If you don't believe that, just read the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, you see that God's people, the Jews, flunked the covenant over and over and over and over again. You know, as the song that we sing on Good Friday, almost every year we sing it, that song that says, "My chains fell off, I've been set free," those are the chains of sin. Sin no longer connects us because of what Christ has done. But before we come to that place, we are all controlled by the chains of sin. There's nothing that we can do about it. Now, there's certainly, we can work on habits, on behaviors, on actions, on attitudes, on things that we want to improve. And certainly the Holy Spirit helps us with those things. But still, all of us remain sinners. In this life, there never comes a time where we can stop saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." In fact, those should be the words, I think, on our lips all the times. If Jesus were walking in the front door this evening and down the aisle, I think the words that should come out of our mouth is, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." You know, Jesus told a parable about that prayer in Luke chapter 18. And I'd like us to look at that for just a few minutes tonight. I think the text, again, is on the screen. Now, let me just look at this first verse with you here. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Stop right there. Now, it's real important to remember that when Luke was writing this gospel, it's some 30 years after these events actually took place. And it's important for us to remember when we read these passages that Luke is writing and we are reading these words from the other side of the cross. We're reading these words as believers who understand that self-righteousness is really bad and that Jesus really came to show the broken, the people who were guilty, the people who were sinners, that there was a path for them to come into a relationship with God through him. But at the time that Jesus was saying these words, these people that he was talking to, who were there in the crowd as they were observing perhaps this Pharisee and this tax collector saying their prayers, they thought very differently. They saw the Pharisee as the good guy in the story. He is the righteous man. I mean, this is a guy from the time that he was a child obeyed the law. He knew the law. He studied the law. He probably had memorized the first five books of the Bible, if not the entire Old Testament. I mean, he was in every way that you could imagine a righteous man. He was a godly man. He was right where he was supposed to be. That's who the Pharisee was. And everyone saw him, and everybody thought that of him. Now, the tax collector, on the other hand, as Ryan reminded us last week, that the tax collector was a collaborator with Rome. He was someone who was doing Rome's bidding in a way that was harming the Jewish people. He was not only assessing people a certain tax, but he was collecting it and enforcing it if they didn't. He was doing Rome's bidding. He was a Jewish man who had been hired by the Romans to represent them against the Jewish people. He was the enemy. He was the sinner. He is the bad guy. He's not where a Jewish person should be. He's in the wrong. So when Jesus tells this story, the Pharisee is the righteous guy, and the tax collector is the unrighteous, is the sinner in this story. And that's what makes this story so powerful. So listen to it as Jesus tells it. Next slide. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income, just like a godly person was supposed to do." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, and I think Jesus is looking at all the people who were standing there when he says this, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his home justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. You know, Jesus got killed for telling stories like that. I mean, this was so contrary to what everyone thought. You see, only the converted see themselves as sinners. The unconverted don't want to have anything to do with the idea. That's why we reject Paul's gospel. We don't like thinking of ourselves as sinners. Let's get rid of all that gloomy talk about sin. And when we come to church, let's talk about the good passages in the Bible, that there's so much good to say that makes us feel good when we walk out the door. Let's focus on that and not on these gloomy, sinful ideas. Now, we enjoy reading about other people's sins in People magazine or online or someplace, but that's them. That's not us. You see, we're all Pharisees of some sort or another. And so that's why we resist the gospel that says that while we were helpless, Christ died for us. We don't like the idea of being helpless. We don't like the idea that there's nothing that we could do about our situation. We don't like that idea. So we substitute another gospel. We substitute the American gospel that says heaven helps those who help themselves. And many people believe that, that's the gospel. In fact, there's been poll after poll after poll that's been taken throughout the years that shows that many people in Christian churches, including good evangelical churches, believe that that phrase comes from the Bible. You know, it can't be said enough. That does not come from the Bible. The Bible tells us exactly the opposite. When we were helpless, Christ died for us. In fact, the text goes on and says this, that God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, we are now justified by his blood. You know, that word justified is the same word that Jesus uses in the parable of the Pharisee and the sinner. When he says, it's this man who went down to his house justified rather than the other. The word justified is crucial in terms of understanding the Christian gospel. Think of a person who is suggesting a certain behavior or a certain activity that might be questionable. And he talks to a friend about what he's going to do. And the friend says to him, well, how are you going to justify that? See, that idea of justify means to make something wrong seem right, or perhaps to make the wrong right itself. You know, I think there's courtrooms in which people are filled every week with attorneys representing clients that have been accused of one crime or another, trying to justify why they did what they did so it wouldn't be considered a crime. You know, there's always been a great debate in Christian theology about what this word justification means. This idea that's so central to the Apostle Paul's teaching. Does it mean to make things look right, or does it mean to make things really right? Some have said that Paul's concept of justification is a legal fiction. It's a declaration of someone saying not guilty when in fact the person actually still is. But that doesn't get to the core of what Paul means. Paul means that the righteousness of God, which is the theme of the letter of Romans, is actively transforming, that it actually makes right that which is wrong. And that was what Christ was doing when he died for us all. You see, Paul's gospel is much more radical than Luke's. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is wonderful. It's comforted me and many others throughout the years, and it teaches us a lot about prayer. But taken by itself, it might tempt us to think that there's two kinds of sinners. There's the good sinner, like the repentant tax collector, who beat their breasts and can't even look up into heaven. So great is their brokenness, their remorse. But then you have the bad sinners who do not repent and they show no remorse at all. What about them? And here's where Paul's use of the word ungodly comes into play. Remember we said earlier that Paul doesn't say Christ died for his friends. Paul says Christ died for his enemies. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Nothing is said about repentance. Nothing is said about repentance. Nothing is said about remorse. Repentance is not the condition for reconciliation or for restoration. Remorse is not the condition for restoration. Remorse and breastfeeding are not anywhere needed in terms of coming into a relationship with God. In fact, there are no conditions for a person being reconciled. Here's the gospel. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, saved by him from the wrath of God. Remorse and breastfeeding are not conditions. They're consequences. They are the response to having received the gospel. See, once you have recognized what Christ has done for you, as unworthy as you are, as a sinner that you are, and you have now received salvation, your response now is a sense of, Lord, I am so unworthy. And it draws us to our knees and gratitude to say, thank you, Lord, for what you have done for me. See, remember the question that we asked at the beginning? Who would die for an ungodly person? Well, who's the most ungodly person you can think of? Take a moment. Throughout history, maybe in your own experience, maybe somebody or something that's going on right now, you might say, that's the most ungodly thing I ever heard of. Who is the most ungodly person you ever heard of? Would you give your life for that person? Would you die for that person? Yet that's exactly what Jesus did. He died exactly for that kind of person who would crucify the Son of God and then mock him while he was doing it. You see, Christianity, at its deepest core, is not religious. The cross is too offensive to be religious. I think it was Paul who said it first, the scandal of the cross in 1 Corinthians. You know, if you look up the word religion in the dictionary, all of the definitions start with human beings. We are the doers, whether it's a system of belief or a system of worship or prayer or anything else. These are things that we do in attempt to draw close to God as a way of trying to seek out God. But the story of the Bible is not our seeking God. The story of the Bible is God seeking us. Adam, where are you? Were the first words that Adam heard after he rebelled against God and set the whole creation into sin and death. God seeking Adam. The work of redemption is God's and God's alone. That's our great confidence and our great hope. If it's up to you and me, we're in trouble. If we have to qualify somehow, if we have to be good enough, if we have to reach some kind of a standard, we'll never make it. It'll never happen. The work of redemption is God's and God's alone. Everything comes from God. Nothing comes from us. God has done a work in Christ that is so comprehensive that it is able to rectify the greatest wrongs. At that last judgment, at the end of the age, we are justified by the blood of Christ, which not only acquits us, but sets us on the path to God's righteousness. Wow. That means that our standing before God has completely changed. No longer an enemy. No longer someone who is estranged from God, but now somebody who has received from God his salvation. We are now a child of God. We now have moved into a relationship, father to children, brothers and sisters to each other. Jesus as our older brother, who's the example, the one who leads us and guides us and directs us because of what God has done for us. It's incredible. Our standing before God has completely changed. It's no longer what it was. It's no longer that of his enemies. It's just amazing. Listen to the words that Isaiah writes. He says, he was despised, he was rejected by men, but upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. With his wounds we have been healed. And then the words that Paul says, while we were enemies, enemies of God and enemies of one another, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. How much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? I'm not sure that we often give enough weight to that verse. He says, you have been saved by what Christ has done. Now, how much more? That's one of those incredible places where Paul just piles up the Greek modifiers here. How much more? How incredibly much more? How powerfully much more? You can't even put into words how much more are you now going to enjoy the life of salvation. You see, it's not about being saved, although that's a wonderful thing. It's about living as a saved person. It's about allowing the life that Jesus gives us to flow through our veins, to give us the very breath every day. That's what drives us to worship. That's what drives us to service. That's what drives us to obedience. It's that sense of we have been saved. Now we're enjoying the life of salvation. It's the whole fruit of what Jesus has done for us. He's done it all. And now we're here to enjoy it, to surrender. Paul puts it this way in just another couple chapters. He says, in view of God's mercies, your reasonable worship is to surrender your life, is to commit your life totally, wholly, acceptable unto God, is to surrender and say, here I am, Lord. I'm yours. Use me. That's our response. Not because we deserve it, not because we did something, but because of the great love that God has for us, that he gave us his only son to die for us. And that's what answers our question that we began with. What is to die for? We are. You are. I am. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.